Just while we set up the stools for our panel, we're looking at discipleship, putting this gospel centrality, which works its way out in a concern for people, and we're going to be hearing from some people I'll introduce you to in a second, but I got through a few text message questions for Gary, and if you don't mind, Gary, could I ask you up just quickly, just one question particularly, a few responses. People were wanting to wrestle with you a little on how exactly do we, on the one hand, be not concerned with numbers in a bad sense, but on the other hand, long for there to be a new generation of ministers in the Presbyterian Church in Australia, or many new people converted for Christ in the suburb they're in. That's part of being about people on one level. Could you maybe clarify a little what's the good and the bad way of being about numbers?
I actually think you've got to start with a rock-solid commitment to the sovereignty of God and an understanding of our part in his work. So it is God who gives the growth. It is God who gives the increase. He calls us to work faithfully. And whilst, of course, we long to see the gospel flourish, we have to serve from a perspective that if the gospel grows, we thank God for that. And if the gospel does not appear to grow and flourish in front of our nose, yeah, of course, we've got to say, are we doing anything stupid? You know, how can we do this better? But ultimately, if the church grows, it grows because of God. And I'll tell you, I'm absolutely convinced of that theologically, but I'm also absolutely convinced of it practically. I spent 12 years in Dublin working in two suburbs, 10 k's apart, socioeconomically exactly the same. In one church, one suburb, we went from 30 to 150, planted another church that's got 180 people in it last month. In the other church, over 12 years, we went from 13 to 40, back to 20, up to 25, I think they're at 35, 12 years later. I did exactly the same. We just replicated, you know, we did some, in fact, we did more in the little one.
Ah, there's your mistake there. You go.
Yeah, I know. That's right. If I just got out of the way, the church, if I left, the church might have grown. My predecessor doing the same. And, you know, for me, the number of times I drove along that stretch of road going, Lord, what am I doing wrong here? You know, what, why are you doing this here and not doing it here? And the answer was, because God was doing it here and not there. And that's why I could sleep in bed at night, you know, and I think in the kindness of God, it also, it's kind of picking up what Steve was saying this afternoon, that drive to the smaller one did stop me, you know, to a large extent thinking, here I am, God's gift to Christian ministry in Dublin, you know, because this smaller church wouldn't grow no matter what I did. And that's in
Thank
God's
you. Hand. Thanks. Okay, I'm going to introduce you to our panelists tonight. And as I introduce you, if you can come up and grab your seats. First of all, Dan and Renee Godden were assessed by Geneva at our first conference. at our first conference, which was woefully called In the Shoot, which when combined with Geneva Push made us sound like a midwifery organisation. They planted Salt Church in Wollongong a couple of years ago. Kathy Hurd is on staff at... no claps for Kathy. We're going to have to clap for everyone now. Clap for Gary too, if you liked him. Is on staff at EV Church here, involved in a stack of women's ministry, as well as providing coaching to various staff team members. Kathy's also working with Geneva to help with our church planter wives stuff and married to Andrew. Kurt Peters was assessed by Geneva last time we were here at EV Church. You've got to clap Kurt now. Come on. Be consistent in your wickedness. Here we go. Planted St. Matthew's Anglican Church in Botany and also works with Biblical Counselling Australia. And give a big hand for Ben Farlett, a Geneva coach and assessor and the National Director of MTS, focused on apprenticeship structures that bring people into full-time ministry. Just like in sports, the high school and university teams are the farm system for professional sports, MTS is sort of the farming system for Geneva Push church planters, so thank you. We're looking at discipleship tonight in the sense of putting the gospel into the centrality in people's lives. And I wanted to begin by, and because we've got such a big panel, and because it's later on in the night, I'm not expecting that everyone has something to say on every question or comment. You know, if you feel like what Kurt says sums up what you would say, then you can just nod wisely. If there's something you want to disagree on or clarify, chuck it in. We'll just try and keep it sort of along those sorts of lines. So to begin with, I might kick off by asking Renee the first question. Renee, when people think making disciples, they think 60 minutes or 90 minutes over a cup of coffee, reading Colossians chapter 1 and then Colossians chapter 2 and then Colossians chapter 3. Is that the sum total of what it means to do discipleship?
To be at the heart of the way that you are relating to people in your church, you want that to shape the way that you are supporting people and caring for people. But I think that discipleship is more than just sitting down and reading the Bible together. I feel that it has to, as the word, as you are changed by the gospel, as you are shaped by God's word to you, it must flow out into all other areas of your life. And so it needs to shape the way that you are getting alongside people at church and helping them in their evangelism. And it needs to rub up against how they are serving the church around them and the way that they are challenged and growing in their affections for God. It's discipleship, I feel, is it incorporates all of that with the word of God at the centre of it.
Yep. Does anyone want to expand on that? So in what sense is discipleship a broader category, and what are examples where we see discipleship and disciple making go beyond the one-to-one ministry sort of work?
One of the things
we can't see each other, so we don't know if someone else is about to speak at the same time.
Yeah, well, how about if in the middle of the circle you guys go back a little, so we have a little bit of shape there. How's that sound? Hey, Dan, how you going?
Mikey.
Good. I think Kathy's going to speak now. Thanks, Dan.
Yeah. Okay. just to quickly say, that's quite an intense way to do discipleship too, so it's expensive with resource, so you can do that, but you actually need to find some ways to do it that may not be as expensive with resource. So one other possible way to do discipleship is to use every group that meets throughout your church as another opportunity to do discipleship. So you've got growth group structure probably in your churches or Bible study groups, and maybe ministry teams are meeting up. And so you could use those as opportunities to do discipleship. Now, you might think, oh, a ministry team's really there to practice for the music or work out how to do their car parking skills. But you can do soft discipleship in those where you open the Bible and maybe say, what did you guys get challenged about from the sermon on the weekend? And people share that. And that's a style of discipleship. And also just in your serving, so your morning tea person may have recounted how they were really cranky with someone who put the kettle back in the wrong cupboard, and you could talk through how to respond in a servant-like way in that situation.
I've never heard of a cranky morning tea person.
soft discipleship.
Great.
Kind of
opportunity. There's some helpful categories there. Dan, were you about to chuck some?
I was. I think, yes. And yes, it's the Ephesians 4, what we're called to be speaking the truth in love to one another as we grow. And speaking the truth in love to one another looks like reading Colossians and meeting in small groups and the person you're sitting next to in church and when you're going over to see a friend because their marriage is struggling. And speaking the truth to one another is relating with this responsibility for one another because we're growing together towards Christ. Yep. Christ. And so that looks like all of that, right? It's an ecosystem of discipleship.
There you go. Now, I'll just throw out a question for you guys to think about. If you thought about, those of you who are preachers, if you thought about your preaching ministry as a disciple-making ministry, how would that give you a fresh approach to your sermon preparation as well, to think of that as a discipleship ministry? I want to ask Kurt this next question. Some of the ministry that many of us find ourselves in is the disaster recovery situation. It's the my wife saying she's leaving, or I just got a bad test from the doctor, or my kid's being diagnosed with something, or on and on it goes. And so that's a reactive kind of ministry. But are there spaces where we can still be making disciples in the midst of those kinds of things?
Yes, certainly. I think one of the things, I mean, traditionally when you think about the urgent kind of in-your-face situations like that, you're thinking pastoral care is what's called for. And when we talk about pastoral care, generally we're thinking we need to bring relief to that person's situation. And I think that's a good thing. I think the gospel is all about bringing relief to people who are struggling, who are suffering in some way. But I think at the same time, it's a discipleship opportunity because at the same time, God's agenda in their life is not just to bring relief in that situation, because sometimes relief's not going to come, but also to bring about renewal in that situation. And so discipleship in those places, what I find when I'm doing discipleship, the bread and butter of discipleship is meeting and reading through Colossians week to week with a person, seeing them grow in Christ. But it's often in those moments where people's lives fall apart and you sit down with them and you don't preach a sermon at them, but you ask some questions that help them see where God and the gospel fits into that situation, that you see some tremendous growth in people's lives.
I was talking with a guy just this week who is in a marriage breakup situation, and he was able to testify about how, you know, if at the beginning of that process someone had just given the quick, easy answer, it would have been very insensitive. But he was able to basically say that the Romans 8 stuff, that God had worked even in this awful situation to make him a less suspicious, closed-off man and a more open, softened, vulnerable part of the church community. Yeah, and so in a strange way, it was really important for him to see the...
Yeah, and I think you can strong-arm it with Romans 8 and just pull it out and whack them across the face really, really early. But there's a wisdom with people. If you recognise simultaneously that you're seeking to bring relief to suffering and at the same time recognising that in that moment God has an agenda of growing that person, I'm not going to be the one who comes in and makes them grow, but I'm just going to be walk alongside them and encourage them to see their situation in light of the gospel through questions and prompting and praying for them, etc., etc.
Any other thoughts on that one? Next question is, going back to the volunteers and teams that Kathy mentioned. So we're dealing with leading teams. Often as we're getting to that zone, you start attending seminars at these things. It's all about management and efficiency and accountability and all that kind of business. How do we keep discipleship going on in team situations? Maybe I'll start with you, Ben, because you're working in a national office headquarters type situation. Do you think of your staff meetings and your relationships with your MTS staff as having a disciple-making dimension?
Yeah, definitely. There's about a team of about 9 of us, and I view my staff as people that I want to grow in the gospel, so I don't need to make them disciples because they're or work toward that in God's strength because they're already Christians. But, my goal is to grow them in whatever way I can. So that manifests itself in staff meetings, we're reading through the book of Acts and we'll reflect on that and pray about that. But I'm also trying to develop each of them in their understanding of who Jesus is. So if staff want to do some theological training on MTS time, then I'm keen for that to happen. Get them to meet other people in other organisations so that they can build gospel friendships with other people. So our events manager meets up with the Geneva Push events person to yak about life and encourage one another. And just having those yaks with people, how are you going in...
A gospel yak.
A gospel yak, yeah, with less hair. And it's a dangerous thing to do, though, because I've noticed the more you talk about growing people in the gospel, the more they think, I actually might go and do a ministry apprenticeship now, or I might leave MTS and go and do theological training or plant a church or something. So if you're going to do it...
You've got to hobble them, Ben.
Yeah. You've got to tie them down, nail them down, do stuff like that first.
Any other thoughts on that? Discipling in the context
That's a joke,
of teams?
By the way.
Staff?
I was going to say more a question as well as a kind of a statement. I guess for us at SALT, there's a real sense that discipleship is a formal thing, I guess, but it is very much the responsibility of everyone in church, that we don't just look to our small group leaders to be discipling me, but actually in our small group, I have the responsibility to help care for the girls in my group, but we as girls have a responsibility to each other to help speak the word into each other's lives, to encourage and aid and support and to build up each other in knowing God better and seeing his word impact our life. So I guess it's, I feel like it's a wide responsibility of everyone who loves Jesus and is keen to see his the gospel go out. So, yeah.
That's great. Yeah.
What was the question?
What?
Was there a you said there
was... Oh, I guess that's my that's what I think. Was there an else thing?
Amen.
Yeah. Hey, we had a question through the text messages that was asking for a clarification on discipleship. And it's true that in some church cultures, if you said, how are you going at discipleship, what they would be asking is, how are you going at being a disciple of Jesus? So it's a personal devotion question in some contexts. In some contexts, it means, how are you going at making disciples evangelizing? In some contexts, it means, how are you going at mentoring in a one-to-one? And it has to be Colossians, apparently. That kind of situation. What do we mean by discipleship? Well, in the first place, to disciple someone is just to teach. It's an instruction word, isn't it? A disciple is a learner of the teacher. And so to make disciples is really to teach students. But it just so happens that the teaching we're teaching and the teacher whose teaching we're teaching is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to buy a people for himself. And so the instruction is to take up your cross and follow him in everything, you know. So the particular instruction of the particular teacher where is a whole of life thing. And so that begins with the first call to take up your cross and follow Jesus, that first instruction to that pupil, but continues on as we keep instructing them to follow Jesus and put that into practice in all of life. Yeah. Is that fair enough? Are you happy with my definition?
A quick way I heard of it, which I keep copying, is you're moving a person to the right. So they're unsaved, you're moving to the right.
Away from the greens, through the centre left. so that the idea of that is... the idea of that is picking up from the Trellis and Vine sorts of books, yeah? Where there's the out of darkness into light, yeah. And then it builds out of that into growing maturity.
So that's quite helpful. So the next step from where they are now, what's the next step for them?
Yeah.
What's the next step?
Which is usually the, what is it going to look like for them to take up the cross and follow Jesus with the next thing? What is it going to look like for them to take up the cross and follow Jesus now with their time as they serve our church, now as they lead others and... Yeah, which is the moving to the right, but just seeing the next thing where I follow Jesus.
Yeah, and another thing I think the chalice and the wine sort of brought out is... sorry, the chalice and the vine is the idea that it's spiritual parenthood, which I think is a very important overlay. It's not the sergeant and the soldier or the lecturer and the student, it's the parent and the child. I think that really changes a lot of stuff.
So now I've got you and I've got this question. Discipleship can sometimes be portrayed as linear. So an overstatement of the moving to the right causes difficulties when we have someone who seems to be going nowhere or people going backwards rather than forwards, so stuck at various points or in...
To the left.
I've got that song in my head. So what do you do in those situations when people are...
It's an interesting... What is progress in the Christian life? I think we kind of have a... We have an intuitive understanding of what it means to grow as a Christian, which we don't really stop to reflect on. And I was just chatting to a person about the other day. It seems to me one of the marks of growing in maturity as a Christian is becoming weaker in ourselves, of relying more on Christ and less on ourselves. And so how do you quantify that in a person? So when life falls apart And this person is completely wringing out their hair going, God, where are you? God, where are you? It seems to me that would be a time where that person is expressing spiritual maturity, because in that moment they're saying, I've got nothing and I need you, God. And yet at that stage you're thinking, oh, are you trusting God enough at the moment? Do you see what I'm saying? It's a difficult thing to quantify.
But you wouldn't in that situation go, that person's in the right place to be discipling others, to be a disciple maker, a multiplier of disciples?
I would. I'm looking for the person who's living that lifestyle of repentance and faith, who's not completely devastated by their failure, that they can't get up, but is simultaneously has a deep awareness of their sin, but a greater awareness of God's grace and mercy. They're kind of living by grace. And so it's really hard to put it down to one particular characteristic. But when you see it, I feel like you know that's the person that you want others to follow.
Do you feel like there's a stability you're looking for in that person for them to... You get the person who, you know, they've been caught in adultery and they're repentant for everything that's happened. Their life has fallen apart, but they're trusting in Jesus. They know that they're a sinner. And you go, you're in the right place to lead our men's ministry.
No, I think you need to be, simultaneously, needs to be a consistency of character in that, right? So there needs to be the fruit of repentance in a sense. So repentance has its fruit in godly character. But at the same time, I feel like sometimes we say this person has the godly character and yet I don't necessarily see them have a deep awareness of their sin and their reliance on the Lord in the midst of that. And we'll say that person's the godly person because they're consistent in their character, whereas I think it's deeper than that.
Yeah.
Discipleship and parenting. So is there helpful to think of parenting children as a disciple-making work? Why not? How would that help us in approaching parenting our children?
Absolutely. Yeah? I'm not outsourcing that. But yes. They've been entrusted to...
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the way it shapes how you parent your children means you change... Maybe it's just me. I'm sure it's not just me. But I feel like time with my children is coping and moving to the next thing with this mob. How do I get this mob out the door? How do I get this mob in the car? How do I get this mob to church? How do I collect them at the end of church and get them home? And I think I need to keep reminding myself, and part of it comes from praying for my children, but reminding myself that they're not a mob. These are the people who are entrusted to my care to disciple. So what does driving home in the car look like? It doesn't look like just getting them home. It looks like, you know, how can we be talking and pointing our kids to Jesus? Watching the movie, you know, we were watching Sound of Music this week, first time. I put it on Instagram. I was so keen to tell people I was watching it finally. But, you know, it's been stopping and talking to the kids about...
So two examples, it's talking spiritually in the car. It's maybe setting an example about not losing your temper where you can. Yeah. There's a modelling there. There's the talking about film or cultural sort of things. Other examples of the way in which we can be discipling to our kids...
I was thinking about this question and I feel that it's important for thinking about our girls that they see it as a normal part of our lives, that it's not just this random thing that we do, but they see people come into our house and they see that we are, like, they're sitting down opening the Bible, that praying with someone else is a normal and a good thing. The girls, I'm thankful, and I tell my girls this, that I'm thankful that they enable me to sit down and read the Bible on my own. And I'm thankful to God for them that they can go play on their own. And I feel like it is good for them to see that following Jesus means that we are sharing life and we are sharing the word, and that people, that it's a normal part of life rather than this weird thing that mum and dad does or
but it's a part of what it means to follow Jesus.
Toby calls these my conference shoes. Whenever I put them in, he goes, oh, you're going to a conference, are you? It's this weird thing.
But our kids are young. Our kids are young, so we might get it wrong. And, you know, you hear about people down the track who go, well, we thought we were doing the right thing by letting all these people into our house. So what do you think?
I'm one of those. I get down the track.
What happens when you're down the track?
So just a few thoughts. It is different to discipling in your church. The children are not quite the same. They're with you a lot longer. The relationship is a lot more intense. And so you don't have to download all the gospel truths in one car ride or one sitting by the bed. Hopefully you'll have them for a long time. And I think you can't download it in a removed way. So they see all your flaws and they are the brunt of your flaws. And so long term, I think for us it's meant being very repentant before God and with our children over the things that have hurt them, that we've done to them. So I think with integrity, so we are sinners, and that's, our relationship to God is because he's taken sinful people and reconciled them to himself. He didn't take perfect people and say, you're good, come in. And that's the kind of authentic relationship I think our kids need to see from us. So we've learnt the hard way that that's what they need. We're still a work in progress, and our kids, in terms of my kids, it's still a journey with them, how that's going to end.
Yeah, wow. I've got a question from a cross-cultural context, where often the more mature Christians are younger, if I've understood the question rightly, are younger in age. And so you've got this tricky discipleship dynamic where you might have younger people who are the best suited perhaps to be teaching and discipling others. Any thoughts on that kind of dynamic? I think it's a relatively common thing also in church plants. We do have a roving mic, so if the person who asked that question is here and could clarify the question if I haven't got it right. Is that right? Yep, great, thank you. Any thoughts on that? How do you deal with that kind of dynamic?
I think if they are young and mature, it'll mean that they're really, really gracious with older people, and it'll mean that they honour the older people. And even if they are seeking to move whatever it is, whether it's a church or a movement, forward with these older people, if they are mature in Christ, then they'll do it in a way that's really loving and genuine with those older people. So if I've got the question right.
It was helpful for Steve Timmis to point out earlier that age doesn't necessarily equal wisdom, and in cultures to varying degrees, that is often forgotten. And so there can be, maybe in white Western culture, we often given idolising for youth. But even to some extent, you'll get it even in a city church. People will say, why aren't there more old people here? And the first old heretic who turns up, they go, ah, you're an old person who wants to teach us, hooray. and there's that idolising of any grey hair who will be wise. But they could be an old fool. And you can have a young, wise person who, like Timothy, shouldn't let others look down on them. So I guess we need to have that in that sense that there's spiritual maturity as an issue, and there's maybe a cross-cultural instruction issue there to not go down towards the ancestor worship side of things. But, yeah. Were you going to add something on
that?
Well,
I was just thinking about it's age, perhaps not culture, but how long someone's been in the church, that old four quadrants where it's harder to minister to people who have been somewhere longer than you and are older than you. And it's easier to minister to people who have been somewhere less time than you and that are younger than you. And then there's the other quadrants, you'll fit them in. But it's a really basic thing, but I think just really helpful, because I think sometimes when people do ministry, they just forget some basics. To remember, hang on a second, yeah, that person actually probably feels like they own this place more than me because they've been here 5 years longer than me. It's just worth remembering all that.
Couple of questions from the floor before we finish up for tonight. Any questions from the floor? Stick up your hand. We've got Terence here and Aaron over there. Are there any? No? All All right, well, I'll fire one more at the panel, which is in the midst of a church plant, you're doing promotion, you're writing the sermons, you're gathering teams, you're finding a new venue because the other one you got kicked out of. There's so much busyness that one of the things that can get lost is what Kurt before called the bread and butter of actually, or what Steve called the digging deep, you know, sowing into individuals for their spiritual growth. How do you make decisions, carve out priorities for that discipleship work to not drop off in the midst of busyness?
How do I do it? I got a coach, really. I needed someone who was going to hold me to the commitments that I was making to people, because I would start... What happens when I do discipleship with people, I start really strong with someone, and then they can't make it for whatever reason, and then it's hard to find a time, and then it just goes off the radar and you got busy doing something else.
Fill it in, yeah.
Yeah. And so having someone, whether it's your staff team, whether it's your wife, whether it's a coach, someone who's consistently saying to you, hey, you were meeting up with Steve, have you met with him lately? That's been really helpful.
Other thoughts?
Yep, I'd be saying... multiply yourself quickly. Don't be the only one who can do that work. So start multiplying yourself pretty quickly. Don't make that structure the only structure that's going to do discipleship. Start multiplying the structures where that can happen. And don't make a certain kind of discipleship the only thing you're prepared to call discipleship. So have lots of different kinds of discipleship going everywhere.